Well, let me add to Simon's word of welcome to you all. It is great to be together. It is just lovely to be with you all. As many of you know, I was supposed to be in America last week, and then a kind of routine pre-departure COVID test took place, and it came back positive on a Friday, and then suddenly I was in a scramble to cancel my trip to the States and all of that. But let me reassure you, I've been through my full isolation period. I've been told that I'm safe to be out and about again. Just on top of that, I took a lateral flow test that came back negative. So I am COVID clear. So just be reassured about that. Before that time of isolation then, for 2 weeks, my family and I were on holiday in the Lake District. We believe that's where we brought back the souvenir, sadly. But we had a wonderful time. But when we were worshipping in another church there in Keswick over the 2 Sundays, and last week, as I had to stay at home, my heart was longing to be here. Because it is wonderful to be away, and it's wonderful to get a break. But this is my church family. This is home. And so I have been so excited to be back preaching this morning, and particularly excited to be in Psalm 85. So if you have your Bible, please do open with me to Psalm 85. It'll be helpful for you to follow along as we walk down through the text. And let me just pray again and ask for God's help. Father, we do thank you for your word. Your way is perfect. And so we know that you guide our lives, every step of them, and you never make a mistake. You're never early, you're never late, you're never unsure of what you're doing. And we surrender to your sovereign will, and we're so thankful that you're the one who's in control of our lives, and not ultimately we ourselves. And now as we turn to your word, I just pray that you would shut us in with yourself, that the presence of your Spirit would be felt and known among us, that you would speak to us through your word, and you would work your revitalizing grace in our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on the front steps of the manse that we live in, we have a couple of really nice flowering plants that I actually planted. Lindsay usually does that sort of thing, but she sent me on a mission to do this, and I planted them early in June. And later, Lindsay told me why she got me to do it, because she knew if I got them and I planted them, I would look after them, because they take a lot of watering. And I looked after them really well through the month of June, after they were planted, watering them every day, looking after them, and the flowers were flourishing and looked really, really good, in my opinion. Then we went on our holiday, and I sort of thought, right, I'm going to have to pull them out from the porch that they're in so that they can get some rain while we're away. And usually, as you know, we're guaranteed rain in Northern Ireland, so I had a fair idea that my plants were fairly safe. But as we know, July has been a relatively dry month. And so when we came back, I was sad to see that my precious flowers were dry, wilted, and they were just looking a bit sad. While they were tended and watered in June, the flowers flourished. Neglected and underwatered in July, they were dry, wilted, and sad-looking. And I wanted to start off by telling you this because I think it stands as a little parable of something that can happen in our Christian lives. We can have times as Christians where our souls are well-watered, flourishing, and alive with color. But at other times, we can get a bit complacent. We neglect the work of watering our souls. And almost without noticing it sometimes, our affections for God wilt. And we can become dry, spiritually a bit sad looking, lacking color. William Cowper, the hymn writer, expressed this experience when he wrote the hymn, for a closer walk with God, and he wrote these words, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I sought the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word?" He's writing that because there's something within him saying, "I've lost something. I've lost something. Where is the blessedness that I once knew when I saw the Lord? Where's that soul-refreshing view of Jesus in his word? I've lost something." I wonder if there's anyone here this morning, and if you were being really honest, you would say, "Yeah, I've lost something. I'm feeling a bit spiritually dry and wilted." Well, if that's you, Psalm 85 is in our Bibles to help the wilted Christian turn to God and cry out for renewal, revival, and revitalization. And this is something we must do. There's a reason the Psalm's in our Bible, because really only God can bring that continual renewal, refreshment, and revival that we all need, both individually and corporately as a church. So if you're feeling wilted this morning, maybe, just maybe, God has you here to work through this message to revive your drooping soul. And even if you're not feeling so wilted this morning, this psalm is such an encouragement to us to keep seeking the Lord, because daily we need renewal. Daily we need revival and spiritual freshness from the Lord. So just as we introduce the psalm and get into it, I would invite you to open your heart to the Lord, to the Lord's Spirit, to the water that comes from the Spirit of God, and pray even now, saying, "Lord, water me, refresh me, revitalize me." Now, the psalm itself is made up of three sections. Verses 1 to 3, the psalmist looks back and remembers the good old days when he enjoyed God's salvation. Then in verses 4 to 7, he cries out from that dryness for revival. And then in verses 8 to 13, he pursues the blessings that should accompany a close walk with God. So that's our roadmap for where we're going. That's how the psalm comes to us. Let's look at the first three verses, how the psalmist begins by remembering the good old days. Now, the prayer for restoration in verses 4 to 7 tells us that the writer's present circumstances are very different to what he's recalling in the opening three verses. Here, he remembers past mercies, and he pines after what he once enjoyed with the Lord. Do you see how in verse 1 he remembers back to a day when he and God's people were dwelling with a sense of God's favor upon them in the land? "Lord, you were favorable to your land." Then in verses 2 and 3, he remembers living under the freshness of forgiveness and all of God's wrath being turned away from him. "You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath and turned from your hot anger." It's like he's saying, "Lord, I remember the time when you did all this and when it was so fresh. But now, because of what follows in the psalm, we know the freshness of that forgiveness has faded for the psalmist. The newness of the new life has dulled to him. And the grace that was once so amazing doesn't seem so amazing anymore." And again, I just want to ask, has this ever happened to you? Or is this your experience right now? Is there anyone here this morning and that's where you're at? You look back and say, "Lord, I remember when it was all so alive. Your grace was amazing to me. I sang and I rejoiced in you and I was hungry for you." You see, it's so easy to drift into a place of spiritual dryness. It's easy to neglect the watering of our souls. We can grow so accustomed to grace and so accustomed to God's patience towards us that we can actually become sloppy in the stewardship of that grace and in the care of our souls. We don't water the garden of our souls with communion with God, real fellowship with God's people, and we start to drift. We can be like a third soil generation in the parable of the sower. Do you remember what Jesus said of those who had the seed sown among them, and yet the thorns of this world? And Jesus said, that's like the stuff of life. Often not even overtly sinful stuff, just stuff of life. Distractions, busyness, the run of the mill life, getting up for work and being tired and overworked, and all of the insecurities and anxieties that we all experience, all of that can just smother us spiritually so that we don't flourish. We have this clematis on our fence in the garden, and it's an incredible plant because it sends out these wee vine-like things, and then they wrap around stuff, and then they use it to climb up higher. But anything that comes anywhere near that plant just gets grown over and smothered and choked out by the clematis. I wonder, is that tender little shoot of your spiritual life, is it in a place where it can receive light and water and can flourish, or is it smothered with all the other stuff of life? What gets smothered? I think it's our affection for God. What do I mean by that? Well, it's our joy in God, our enjoyment of God, our hunger for God, our thirst for His presence and His love. I think the first thing to wilt in our spiritual lives when we start drifting away from God is simply that, our enjoyment of God. We stop enjoying God. That is perhaps one of the most dangerous things that can happen to a Christian. Certainly, any Christian in leadership. The most dangerous thing that can happen to you is that you stop enjoying God. So please ask yourself this question honestly this morning. Have I been neglecting the garden of my soul? And have I become wilted? Or perhaps it might be more subtle for you. You might just say, well, I don't think I'm there, but maybe the question for you is, am I on a trajectory of wilting? Are my current habits and my current level of intentionality in my walk with God, are they setting me on a trajectory towards flourishing or a trajectory towards wilting? Well, if we're here in this place and we feel like we are spiritually dry and wilting, or we've neglected our souls, what do we do? Well, the first thing to say is what we don't do. Don't wait any longer in your dryness. Don't wait any longer to make a change. Dryness is a dangerous place to stay in. Why? Because dryness is followed by hardness. I've seen this. When I've neglected the plants in the garden that should be watered, they go dry first and then they harden. So what do we do if we're in a place of dryness? Well, first, we don't just stay in that place of dryness any longer. Take this morning as a wake-up call to say, you've got to do something. Then more positively, what do we do if we're in this position? Well, the psalmist now goes on to show us two things that are a good guide for us. Two things that he does as he looks back on the good old days, but then looks forward to something better. He prays and he pursues. And that is what we must do if we find ourselves this morning in that place of spiritual dryness. There must be prayer and there must be a pursuit. The psalmist now proceeds to pray for revival, renewal, revitalization. And then he pursues with fresh zeal the blessings that accompany a close walk with God. So let's move into the second part of the psalm now and see how he first prays for revival in verses 4 to 7. The psalmist asks God to do two things here. First, he says, turn us to yourself, Lord. Turn us to you. Now, where do I get that from? Well, I get that from verse 4. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Now, the Hebrew word for restore there is a word that comes up over and over and over and over again in our Bibles. It's this lovely word. It's easy to remember. It's the word shuv. Now, there's these little yogurts that our kids eat, and they're called shubs, C-H-O-O-B-S. They're like froobs, the sort of cheaper version of froobs. And so I always think that when I think of this Hebrew word shuv, it means literally turn us, turn around. It's the word that's often used for repentance in the Old Testament. Shuv us, Lord. Restore us. Turn us, O God of our salvation. You see, the picture here is like we're like these big oxen. And we're plowing this furrow that's kind of taking us on a trajectory, slowly but steadily, away from God. And we're stiff-necked, and we're tunnel-visioned, and we don't want anyone breaking in on our path of independence and autonomy. And the psalmist said, Lord, turn me in my stiff-necked state. Don't let me resist as you turn me. Turn me, Lord, into a better place. Shuv me. And here's the heart of the whole matter. If we're in a spiritual rut, we need God to bring us out of it. We need God to move in our lives in a fresh, new way. In fact, who here among us could not say that? We need today God to work a fresh, new revival in our lives. We need him to turn us from our spiritual drifting and our lethargy. When you've no appetite for God, what do? You have to cry out, Lord, put the appetite in me. This is a work that only the Spirit of the living God can do, to awaken us from our drifting, our half-heartedness, and our lukewarmness. We need the Lord to convict us first that it's not okay to be a superficial, half-hearted, half-baked, lukewarm Christian. It's not okay. We need God's Spirit to stir a fire in our hearts again so that we will be renewed and not take grace for granted. But we have a role here. We can't just sit back and say, well, it's up to you, God, so I'm the victim. You're the guilty one. You haven't done it for me. No, the Bible doesn't let us do that. That's why the psalm's here. What is our job? We are to cry out to God. We are to call out to the Lord to shuv us. Turn us, restore us, revive us. And that's why the psalmist prays, turn us, O God of our salvation. He's saying, Lord, that's part of what you've promised to do. You're the God of our salvation, and you've made promises like Jeremiah 32:40, where God said, I will not turn away from doing good to you. I will put the fear of me in your hearts so that you will not turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing you good, and I will plant you in this land with all my heart and all my soul, says the Lord. So the psalmist says, turn us, O God of our salvation. What he's saying there is, Lord, this is part of the package. You've promised to keep awakening me, keep bringing me back, keep renewing me, keep revitalizing me, not letting me ultimately drift off course and make shipwreck. So the first thing the psalmist does here is he prays, God, turn me, turn us. The second thing he prays then is that the Lord will turn himself back towards his people, so that they can enjoy all the blessings that accompany his presence. It's like he's saying, Lord, turn us. Turn you. Turn yourself. You see that in verse 4? Put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger for all generations? He's saying, Lord, it's like you've turned the smile of your face away from us. Now all I'm experiencing or the grey clouds of your indignation towards me? And so he's praying, Lord, turn yourself back towards us, towards me. Turn your posture towards us. Kind of like the psalmist David who prayed in Psalm 40, I waited patiently for the Lord. And what does it say? He inclined onto me. He turned to me and he heard my cry and he lifted me up out of the mud and the mire. God reached down into the muck of my drifting and half-heartedness and he lifted me up and he put me on a rock and he put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. That's perhaps what you need God to do for you this morning. He is so willing to do that. Then in verse 6 comes the central prayer of the whole psalm. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? That's that word shuv again. Will you not revive us? Will you not turn us again? Turn us, change us. It's almost like flip us from the inside out, Lord. That there would be a longing for you. Will you not revive us again? Isn't that a wonderful prayer for us both individually and corporately as a church? I've been reading history of the 1859 revival of late. Many of you maybe don't know what happened in 1859 in this country, how God moved in a powerful way to bring conviction of sin, to bring many people. You can even see in the history that was written of this church, you can see the jump in the number of members joining the church after the 1859 revival. It's fascinating. We were touched by the revival in Great Vic. And so the psalmist is saying, Lord, we need you to do a work of renewal and revival in our lives. And don't miss the end of the prayer in verse 6. Revive us again. Unto what end? That your people may rejoice in you. Now, I think that is just amazing. This is what revival is, personally and corporately. It is a renewal of joy in God. That is what revival is. A renewal of joy in God. And that is the end of the gospel, as in the goal of the whole gospel. It's what makes every other part of the gospel ultimately good news. Forgiveness isn't the end of the gospel. Forgiveness is a means to the end. Wrath removal isn't the end of the gospel. It is a means to an end. We could even say the cross isn't the end of the gospel. It is more the beginning of the gospel. What is the end of forgiveness, wrath removal, everything that Jesus accomplished through his death? That we get to come back to God and enjoy him forever. That is the end of the gospel. And that is the end of the prayer of Psalm 85. Revive us, Lord, that we may rejoice in you. I'm tired of the superficiality. I'm tired of wanting to watch TV more than I want you. I'm tired, Lord, of all the superficiality and all the drifting. I'm just done with it, Lord. Please do something. Light a bonfire in my heart afresh. Joy in God is the evidence of a well-watered Christian. Joy in God is the evidence of a well-watered Christian. And do you see how the psalmist articulates so well in verse 7 what he's really pining for? Oh, show us your steadfast love. Grant us your salvation. He wants to know experientially the steadfast love of the Lord. He wants to experience God's love. Not just as something that is words on a page, but something that he feels. To feel, to know, to experience in the affections the love of God. He wants to experience all of the blessings of God's salvation. That's what he means when he prays, grant us your salvation. He's saying, bring me into the full enjoyment of everything that accompanies your saving work. So he's praying, Lord, turn me to you and turn you to me. I don't want the clouds of my sin to eclipse your smile. Lord, cause the low-lying clouds to evaporate and reveal to me afresh the dawn of the inbreaking of your steadfast love into my heart and life again. He wants to experience and know the love of the Lord afresh. He wants to know the blessing that he knew when he was first saved. He's saying, Lord, save me from superficiality. And again, I want to ask each of us this morning, do you need yourself to pray that prayer? Search hard. Do you need to pray for renewal and revival? Your only hope ultimately is God. So look outside of yourself. Don't start by saying, I'm going to roll up my sleeves, I'm going to try harder this week. Start by saying, Lord, I need you to renew me. So, let's just recap where we've been. Verses 1 to 3, the psalmist looked back and remembered the good old days when it was all so fresh and new. Then in 4 to 7, he's just cried out to God for revival and renewal. And now, in the third section of the psalm, he pursues the blessings that accompany a close walk with God. The psalmist now, in the last part of the psalm, outlines three things that he needs to do now to get back to living in the goodness of God's grace. First, in verse 8, he essentially says, I need to learn to hear God speaking again. Do you notice that? Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. Do you see what he's saying there? I need to hear God speak to me again. I need to learn what it is to hear God's voice in his word. Only the Lord can speak peace to the troubled soul, to the soul racked with guilt for poor performance. Only the Lord can speak what we need. The psalmist is saying, I need my malnourished soul, my withered, dry inner life to be fed and watered with your word, Lord. Let me not go back to folly, to the path of dryness and emptiness. Let me go forward to a closer walk with you. Now, maybe you're here again this morning and you haven't realized it, but for a long time, you have not been hearing his voice. Maybe you've been reading your Bible, but it's been a shallow kind of reading just because that's what you do as a Christian. Maybe it's been reduced to box-ticking exercise, got to do that, alleviate guilt for another day, and then go into my day. Maybe for a long time, you haven't been experiencing nourishment in your soul from the Word. I would encourage you to make a commitment to getting back into your Bible. Slow down even a bit. Don't try to conquer the world. Just make it a goal to perhaps read through a gospel. For example, Mark's gospel, just 16 chapters, shortest gospel, lots of action to keep you engaged in the text. I would encourage you to slow down and to read little portions and to ask the Lord to nurture you back to health. Have you realized how sick you are spiritually? After the psalmist says in verse 8, I need to get back to hearing you speaking to me, Lord. The second thing he says he needs to do now, so that he can live in the goodness of God's grace, is he realizes he needs to renew his posture before God to a posture of humble longing. I think that's what's going on in verse 9. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Salvation's near to those who fear him. Now remember, the fear of the Lord doesn't mean being afraid of God primarily. It speaks of a humble reverence before him. The psalmist is saying, Lord, I know you oppose the proud, but you give grace to the humble. I want to get back to a humble posture of need before you. You see, I don't know if you've realized this, but drifting away from God is a kind of pride. It's an expression of our deep-seated pride. It's not just casual drifting due to a lack of intentionality. There's something deeper than that. It's a kind of pride because when we drift away from God, we live as if we don't need to be close to Him. We live as if we can do things in our own strength. That is pride. We must repent of this and renew a humble demeanor before God so that we can enjoy all the blessings of His salvation. So he cries out that he would learn to hear God speak again. He acknowledges that he needs to renew a humble posture, a fear of the Lord posture before God afresh, instead of just kind of cruising in his arrogance and his practical atheism. And don't miss then the purpose statement at the end of verse 9. He wants to listen again. He wants to renew that humble posture so that glory may dwell in our land. Now he means there he wants to enjoy and know and experience the glory of God again in the land. He wants to live in the culture of God's glory in his life. Verse 10, let's just unpack what this means. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Now, what's he doing here? He's recounting the blessings that accompany a close walk with God. He reminds himself, in a sense, of the ocean of bliss we swim in when we're immersed in the glory of God. Sometimes, like a good husband, let you in on a little bit of our private lives here, I like to give my wife Lindsay a wee hug. I don't think there's anything to be ashamed in saying that. I love to give my wife a wee hug. Nearly every day in the morning, just wake up, like to give, when we're down in the kitchen, give her a nice hug. And often our little daughter, Grace, is in the room. And Grace is so funny. Grace loves a snuggle. Absolutely loves it. And if I'm hugging my wife, Grace will jump up from the sofa, run over, and insert herself right in between Lindsay and I and our hug. Grace will just squeeze into the middle and she'll be like, ah. And she just loves it. And you know, that is the picture that comes to my mind when I think of what the psalmist's saying in verse 10. He's saying God's steadfast love and his faithfulness embrace. God's righteousness and God's peace kiss each other. And I'm in the middle. What he's saying there essentially is, here are the blessings that come from walking closely with God. We enjoy his love, his faithfulness, his righteousness, his peace. It all meets in us. That's glory dwelling in our homes, in our lives, in our land. To know and enjoy those blessings. And notice the psalmist says they're not just coming from side to side, from east and west. They're coming from below and above. Verse 11, faithfulness springs up from the ground. Righteousness looks down from the sky. The idea here is that as we walk in faithfulness with the Lord, we will know the blessing of living under the smile of his pleasure. Have you realized that God wants you to live in the goodness of the gospel? He doesn't want you racked with guilt. He doesn't want you feeling rubbish about yourself all the time. God wants you to live in the goodness of the gospel, the goodness of forgiveness, the goodness of grace, the goodness of the righteousness of Christ, to know freedom from guilt, freedom from performance. You know, I stood out this morning, went for a walk, and I just looked over the fields that are up from where we're at, and I just stood out, and I do what I often do. You just feel the guilt of my sin, and I'm about to lead the people of God in preaching and worship. And then I just preach the gospel to myself. I just recount the fact that if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. And it's so wonderful to say, Lord, I'm not defined by my sin. It's not as if I have to earn a good performance to get into the pulpit this morning. I stand in Christ and his righteousness. And that blows away the guilt, it blows away the performance, and you just stand there in the righteousness of Christ, and you enjoy the pleasure of God, the steadfast love and faithfulness, kissing each other, and I'm in the middle. God wants you to live in the goodness of the gospel, not with a continual low-level guilt. Now I want to close, because it's very warm, and you're all doing really well to stick with me here, but I want to just close by asking the question very practically, how do we enjoy these blessings today? So it's nice in a kind of abstract level to think about all this, but when the excitement fades from this morning or whatever you may experience, tomorrow comes and it's hard to get out of bed again. Or the busyness that smothers life encroaches upon you. So how do we enjoy these blessings today? What does it look like practically to experience that steadfast love, that faithfulness, that grace, that mercy, all of that? That's where I kind of want to go here as we finish, and I'll try to be as quick as possible. I think a way to maybe address this question, how do we experience this practically, is to ask, first of all, where do all of these blessings of verse 10 and 11 meet together most manifestly in all of the history of redemption? Where in history do we see most clearly the meeting of God's steadfast love, faithfulness, his righteousness, and his peace? Where do you see them all come together? At the cross. Steadfast love and faithfulness. The steadfast love and the faithfulness of God meet at the cross. Think of it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That came from love. He gave his only son to be the propitiation for our sins. God's steadfast love meets at the cross. His faithfulness meets at the cross. He did what he promised in providing a savior. Right back to Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. God's faithfulness all comes to pass. All the shadows, the types, the outlines of the Old Testament, God's promises all find their faithful yes in Jesus. God's righteousness is displayed in the Son bearing the wrath of God against sin. Think about it. God turned away from the Son. Jesus bore our sin. God the Father turned away from the Son so that we would never have to experience the turning away of the Father from us. That is the righteousness of God towards sinners like you and me. And his steadfast love, his faithfulness, his righteousness, they all kiss at the cross. And what flows but peace? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithfulness, verse 11, sprung up from the ground in the glorious resurrection of Christ. Righteousness smiles down from above. The Lord has given in Jesus what is good. His own righteousness has gone before him. And now, by walking in that righteousness, we enjoy walking in the path of life. So back to the practical question. How do we experience the glory of God? We get back to the cross. It's not, I know that's not a revolutionary, fresh, new answer. That's an old answer, but that's an old answer that's a good answer. We need to get back to the cross. You know, I'm reading this book by an old minister called Octavius Winslow, and it's just called Living Near the Cross. And Winslow looks at the ladies that gathered around the cross and their privileged position, and he uses that as a picture to the believer, saying, live your whole life near the cross. We think of what happened there. So this tomorrow morning, say you're waking up, you think of what happened there. You think of your guilt, your lack of affections, your lethargy that is all there. And then you think, Lord, on the cross, there was a great exchange. A selfish, stiff-necked sinner like me was kissed by steadfast love and righteousness and peace. And you let the cross and the gospel identity define you more than your sin identity wants to define you. This is a very simple thing, and yet it's something we have fallen away from. We must get back to beholding the glory of God in the cross of Christ every day. Listen to how John Owen
stated that fact. Make up your mind that to behold the glory of God by beholding the glory of Christ is the greatest privilege which is given to believers in this life. This is the dawning of heaven. It's the first taste of that heavenly glory which God has prepared for us. A constant view of the glory of Christ will revive our souls and cause our spiritual lives to flourish and thrive. How do we behold this glory? We remember the cross. We preach the gospel to ourselves. We put ourselves under the beams of God's transforming grace every day. Now, my time has gone, so let's just go back to those wilted plants, that image that I started off with. Are you spiritually underwatered? Are you wilted this morning? I really want to close by just encouraging you to get back to meditating on God and His Word day and night. Because Psalm 1 has given us an incredible promise for those who take this seriously. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. I want to be like that. I do not want to be another dry, wilted Christian. I want to be a well-watered, flourishing Christian. Let's pray. Our Father, it is so easy and yet it is so difficult because there is a spiritual battle. You tell us that the way to a well-watered, flourishing Christian life is taking seriously your word, the word of the cross, the gospel, living our lives near that truth, near you, communing with you and your word and prayer. That's how we're watered. And yet it seems to be the hardest thing so often to build a life of consistent seeking you in your word and prayer and in communion with your saints. So Lord, we're sorry for our sloppiness. We ask for you to revive us that we might rejoice in you afresh. We pray that we'd get back to listening to your word, that we would renew a humble posture before you, and that we would recount and long for those incredible blessings that accompany a close walk with God, the enjoyment experientially of God's love, his faithfulness, his righteousness, his peace. O Lord, may you kiss us afresh with the blessings of your salvation and awaken our slumbering souls. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's respond by singing this lovely hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Tune my heart to sing your praise or to sing of your grace. That's a lovely thought. Tune my heart, Lord, so that there would be an outflow of joy in you. Let's stand and sing together. do pray that you'd take our hearts and bind them with a chain to you, that we wouldn't wander, but that we would stay near to you. And now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Amen.